before he was betrayed and crucified, instituted a ritual. The ritual is designed to cause believers to never forget what happened on the cross. It's a ritual designed to test our ability to concentrate, to shut out everything from our thinking, only at this time, focus on our Savior. Think about the fact that the God of the universe took on a human form to come and live within human beings who deplored, quite sinful. Yet, he endured the pain of living amongst us. In the end, to go to the cross to die for our sins. He wants us with this to concentrate, to think about that. And as we do, that should also give us that hope to understand that one of these days we'll be with him and celebrate in the eternal state. So as we go into this, the Bible also warns believers that this is not something to be taken lightly. That is to say, even though it's a ritual consisting of bread and grape juice, it's much more than that. Because of that, the Bible warns that anyone who partakes of this without first examining himself or herself, in other words, check your spiritual condition to be sure that you're in fellowship, says anyone who participates in this incurs divine judgment. But other than that, there is no reason a believer should not participate. But when you do so, you must first be sure that there is no sin that you know of at this time that you will not confess. Confess it, and the Lord will take care of that in his grace. Let's pray. We'll continue our studies now in Genesis 29, verses 1 through 8, and that deals with Jacob's arrival in Haran. Jacob's arrival in Haran. The last chapter that we considered ended with Jacob's prayers and vow. He prayed for God's protection during his travel. This prayer, of course, it's in accordance to God's will, and so that prayer was answered. This chapter, although it deals with the arrival of Jacob in Haran and his double marriage, indeed, this chapter also shows how the first two contents of his petition were answered. Now, the two contents of Jacob's petitions are protection, of course, during his trip to Padan Aram, and provision of food and shelter. So the answer to the first content of that petition is the concern of the first 8 verses of this chapter that we read beginning verse 1. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field, with 3 flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, The sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture. We can't, they replied, until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep. Now the first words of verse 1 then is really to show that what is described here took place sequentially following what we have discussed in chapter 28. And that is, in this particular case, after the Lord had appeared to him, then after he had made his vow and built that altar, he proceeded with his journey. So in any case, these 8 verses contain 2 essential facts. The first is the self-arrival of Jacob to Haran. That's the first fact of this section. The second is divine providence in directing Jacob to a location where it was easy for him to eventually get to his final destination. Now the self-arrival of Jacob is given in verse 1 when he says, then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. Now a literal rendering of that sentence is something like this. Then Jacob lifted off his feet and came to the land of sons of east. Sons of east. Now this is because of the two Hebrew words used here. The first is the word Nasa. N-A-S-A Aleph. That word, Nasa, means to lift, all right, or to bear up, or to carry. The second word used is Regel. R-E-G-E-L, Regel. That second word, although it's not translated in most more modern translations, but that word regel means a foot, step, or pace. So the literal expression lifted off his feet is idiomatic expression that means to set upon a journey. It is for this reason that our English versions render it in the same way that the translators of NIV did. However, the literal translation hints at a detail that was not given when Jacob left home on his trip, which is his mode of transportation. We didn't have anything about that. Now, there's no indication that Jacob traveled by a camel, as was the case when Abraham's servant went to obtain a wife for Isaac in the same place. We don't have anything like that here. So the literal translation reveals that Jacob either made his trip on foot or a combination of walking and riding a camel. As we would say, well, hitching a ride. You know, he might walk and here comes some people with a spare camel, he might get on it. We don't know. But all we know, he covered a distance of approximately 400 miles. That's why he traveled. Now, since the Hebrew word that we rendered foot in the literal translation also means pace, it seems that Jacob picked up his pace after the Lord had appeared to him and made the promise to him. It is my understanding and conviction here that the appearance of the Lord to Jacob provided him an unusual strength or energy that allowed him to pick up the pace of his travel without suffering ill effects of traveling on foot, so to say. Well, I know by experience that a person could walk over 20 miles a day when his life is in danger. I know that. Or, when a person is excited, he could do the same thing. Now, I say I know that by experience because the war in which I fought When it ended, we were in a hurry to return home for the fear of the conquering army. Now, in spite of being wounded, I walked over 20 miles a day before stopping someplace in the night to sleep. So you can do that if your life is in danger, or if you're rejuvenated by some power we call the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, though, if the Lord empowered Jacob, it will not be difficult for him to make this journey in relatively shorter time than he would have ordinarily. So my point is that Jacob's encounter of the Lord has rejuvenated him. So he has the unusual energy now to complete his trip. We should emphasize that a person can accomplish much in this life when his or her mind is free from worries and cares of this life. Now, I used to tell this to students when I was in the university. Say, if you can really sit down a couple of hours and shut out everything, don't think about this, don't let this fall into your mind, and really concentrate in your study, you'll be amazed what you can do. You'll be amazed. The reality is that when a person starts studying, all things start flowing and coming in and distract you here and there, and thoughts come from all angles. But if you can shut it out for even 2 hours and do, I mean, you'll be surprised what you can do with your studies. Now, my point though is this: in life, if we're able to live in such a way that we're free from worries and cares of this life, then it is something that cannot be imagined what you can accomplish. In effect, if a person is joyful in what he does, he will accomplish much more than a person doing the same task but with misery, whining, complaining, sadness of soul. Because, see, a soul free of fear and worries is an admirable type of soul because of its impact on the body. We have seen many, many times, especially on our Wednesday studies, how if your mind is messed up in the sense that you get into pity, you get into hatred, you get into overthink, immediately, you know what goes in? It goes right to the body. That's why we, you know, remember we studied somewhere in Proverbs where it says, once your mind is messed up, your body starts drying up. So, what I'm saying is, if the soul is free from worries and all kinds of things that the enemy throws at us, we will accomplish much more than if our mind is loaded with all kinds of distraction. Well, we do not know really how long it took Jacob to reach his destination, nor do we know how many more stops he made on the road to Haran. That's not important. Now, this type of information is not really essential in what the Holy Spirit seeks to communicate to us. The important thing that the Holy Spirit intends for all of us to learn is that Jacob arrived safely to Haran because of the last sentence of verse 1 when he said, and came to the land of the eastern peoples. The word came is intended to communicate that Jacob arrived safely to Haran without any appreciable incident during his trip. Whatever happened between the time the Lord appeared to him and the time he reached there is of no consequence. And that's why we're not given any detail of it. Of course, the word Haran here did not appear in this verse, but it is clear that that's the land where he reached. Now, the Holy Spirit perhaps wanted us to realize that Jacob arrived in Mesopotamia. That is probably the reason for describing the land where he reached as the land of the eastern peoples, because he was going north. So, we're looking at northeast. Now, although the Holy Spirit did not specify or specifically say that the prayer of Jacob was answered, this is what he wants us to recognize. He gave us a prayer. He prayed let me get where I'm going safely. And at the end of saying in verse 1, he got there safely. In other words, you can read between the lines and can come to that conclusion. Yes, his prayer was answered. And that is what God wants us to see, God the Holy Spirit. And that's the only thing that's important. Now we have considered the first part of this section, which is the safe arrival of Jacob in accordance to God's to the Lord's promise in answer to his prayer as well. Now we come to the second fact of divine providence, revealed in verses 2 through 8. Divine providence is manifested in two ways. By the first location that Jacob reached, and by the type of people he met. These two we're going to show about divine providence. The location where Jacob reached is a field that was essential, that meeting place was essential for guiding him to his final destination. The field is described in two ways. First, it had a well in it, as in the first sentence of verse 2, where he said, there he saw a well in the field. The presence of this well in an open field is somewhat unexpected, since the Hebrew used a word that means behold, though not translated in the NIV. So it might have been quite surprising to Jacob to see a well in such an open field. Second, there were flocks lying near the well, as in the second phrase of verse 2, where it says, with three flocks of sheep lying near it. Now the presence of three flocks of sheep suggests the presence of at least three shepherds. Furthermore, the sighting of these three flocks seemed quite, again, unexpected, at least because the Hebrew text also had the word behold. Now, the most logical reason for the flocks to be in their present location, as we would say, is because of the presence of the well, as in the last clause of verse 2, because it says, because the flocks were watered from that well. So that is the surface, meaning the logical way that the person can come up and say, yes, this is why Jacob got there, because there's a well. So that would be a logical conclusion that the person could reach regarding this particular well. Well, there is something else. On the surface, we can say it is because of the well. But really, the reason behind it is that the Lord had stationed these shepherds as agents that he would use to direct Jacob to the house of Laban. Now it is important for us to always look beyond the physical occurrence of life so we can observe or note the source of that occurrence. In other words, all I'm saying is, even though on the surface it looks like, well, they say, yes, well, that's the reason why these three shepherds have assembled here, or at least three or more. Well, on the surface, we take that. But I'm saying, look beyond deeper and see that that is something that God did. It didn't happen by accident, as we say, as we become clear as we go through our study. Now, the Holy Spirit provides us further information concerning this well. Now, the first information involves the covering of the well. It is covered with a stone, as in the last sentence of verse 2. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. Now, wells in the ancient world, especially in Canaan and Mesopotamia, were generally covered with stones big stones for at least two reasons. First, to keep, or maybe say three reasons. First, to keep the well from drying up by evaporation, since it is generally hot. And they have a lot of this hot air that blows through that these areas at some period of time, and it is quite unbearable. And that's what helps to dry up everything when they start. So that's one reason they cover their well. Second reason, to keep dust from blowing into the well and stop up the well. Third, to keep away enemies from damaging the wells, or at least to make it difficult for a person's enemy to stop the well. You know, one way the people will do is, if they're envious of an individual, well, the best way to get to him is go fill his well with earth so he can get water. Because if you don't get water in that particular area, or anywhere for that matter, you suffer greatly. And if you recall, that's what those people, the Philistines, did to Isaac when he went to Gerar in Genesis 26, verse 14 through 15 that we have studied. Now, the stone used for covering the well in the open field is said here to be very huge or large. Now, the issue is, why does the Holy Spirit have to tell us about the stone size? Everything that the Holy Spirit puts has reason, so we always have to answer this kind of question. There are at least two reasons for this information. First, to explain why these shepherds were waiting for the remaining shepherds to arrive, as we, of course, will note later. Secondly, so we could recognize that Jacob was a very strong man who has not been worn out by his travels. Now, that part of his very strong is quite obvious as we proceed through this study. When we get to chapter 32, you see him wrestling the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a strong man, and we're going to see that. Now, his strength will become obvious when he single-handedly rolls out the stone when we get to verse 10. Now, the second information given concerning the well is its operation. The well is said is open only when all the shepherds who used the well were gathered, as in the first sentence of verse 3, Genesis 29, verse 3. Well, it says, when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds will roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. There are perhaps two reasons for this practice. First, there might have been a standing agreement among the shepherds to use this well all at the same time. Second, the stone was so heavy that it required more than three shepherds, perhaps, in order to lift it up. In any case, when the shepherds finished watering their sheep, they will put back the stone over the well, as in the second sentence of verse 3, where it says, then they will return the stone in its place over the mouth of the well. Certainly, the returning of the heavy stone will require more manpower than rolling it away because of law of gravity. So again, let me emphasize that this information about the operation of the well is not given without a reason. It is to show us the strength possessed by Jacob as he rolled the stone and replaced it all by himself. Jacob, on approaching the field, entered into a dialogue with the shepherds who were already around the well. His dialogue with these shepherds consists primarily of three questions: a statement of facts, or some statement of facts, and then an advice. His first question was to determine where these shepherds are from. So he addressed them. He said, verse 4, said, Jacob asked the shepherds, my brothers, where are you from? Now, the use of the word brothers serves two purposes. First, it is used here as a way to demonstrate politeness to the shepherds. Second, it is also used to indicate that there is indeed a connection between Jacob and the shepherds. For after all, Jacob's mother is from Haran, and his great-grandfather Abraham was also from this area. Now, there are two things that we should, of course, note. First, there was no mention of shepherds up to this point. On the surface, it may appear that the shepherds just all of a sudden will be shepherds. But the Holy Spirit expects us to realize that by introducing three flocks of sheep, and since we see those, then that is tantamount to telling us that there has to be some shepherds who brought them there, because they couldn't get there by themselves. Secondly, we note one other thing in this thing reported. No language barrier between Jacob and the shepherds, suggesting that there must have been a connection between them linguistically. The people of Mesopotamia consisted individuals from the family of Shem, or those who understood each other after the incident of the Tower of Babel. Now, this is probably the reason there was no language problem between Jacob and the shepherds. Of course, it's also possible that the language of Jacob and that of people in Haran had something in common where they could understand each other, but not necessarily every detail that we will expect. Now, so it is really not unreasonable to believe also that Rebecca might have taught Jacob her own language, her own dialect of that particular Semitic language. So the shepherds then answered Jacob by indicating that they were from Haran. That's why it says, "We are from Haran," they reply. And that's exactly where Jacob wants to go. Now, the answer of the shepherds was a welcome information to Jacob. He realized that these shepherds came from the same general area as Laban. Hence, he goes further with his second question as to ascertain if they knew Laban. So his second question says, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" In making that question, or posing that question, Jacob made two assumptions. The first one is that there might be some other person with the name Laban. So he identified the one he was concerned with as the grandson of Nahor. Actually, the literal Hebrew just said the son of Nahor. But since there is no word for grandfather or grandson in the Hebrew, the translation of the NIV is correct. Second, there is only one in his assumption, he's making that there is only one well-known Nahor in that area. Now, of course, we know this because everything we gather when we study Genesis 24 really indicates, gives us at least an indication of that. Now, again, to the delight of Jacob, the shepherds admitted knowing the man he wanted or the family he was concerned with. Now, the answer they gave him in verse 5, where he said, "Yes, we know," they answered. Now, that answer of the shepherd led to his third question in the first sentence of verse 6, where he said, "Then Jacob asked him, is he well?" The intent of this question is more than just inquiring of the well-being or the health of Laban. It is a question that seeks to ascertain or to determine if Laban was still living, and perhaps to know about his general welfare. Now, it is true that to the knowledge of Jacob's mother, her brother Laban was still alive when at this point she sent away Jacob to go to him. However, death is something that occurs often, as we truly speaking, without warning. Death occurs that way. Now, by this I mean that, see, when individuals are old and sick, people expect that they would die soon. So, old age and sickness serve as some kind of warning about death. But no one actually knows when that will occur. Somebody may be sick, or quite sickly, old. He thinks he's going to die tomorrow. He lives the next 10 years. Now, if a if such a person, of course, dies, then we'll probably say, well, they came to that individual with some warning. The more difficult one for people to understand is when a person is not sick or old, and as we say, suddenly dies. That is much more difficult for people to understand. But the point remains that death is sudden and unannounced. So, it is not surprising that Jacob should be concerned to know if his uncle was still alive and well. For after all, it has been quite some time since he left his mother. Well, again, the shepherds said, yeah, everything is okay with him. And that's what verse 6 is. Yes, he is, they said. Now, actually, the way that these people answered him back, they used the same word that Jacob had used in his question. And that's the word that we put before, shalom. Jacob used that word, and they also parroted back using the same word, shalom. So, when Jacob used that Hebrew word, his question could have been that he has several things in mind, such as whether his uncle was still alive, whether he was prosperous, and most important to him, did he have any children? Daughters, not just sons, daughters. Remember? That's what he's coming for, at least. That's one of the pretenses. So in any case, the shepherds not only responded favorably to Jacob's inquiry about the welfare of his uncle, but they pointed to Laban, the daughter approaching. I mean, they appointed about this to Jacob. They said, here is the daughter. The daughter is approaching. So verse 6 says, and here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep. Now the expression reveals at least three facts about Laban to Jacob. Once this was said to him. First, he reveals he's alive. Second, he has at least one daughter that he knows for sure. And that one daughter is Rachel, and possibly no son. Now we say this because it is not really uncommon, even though it's not uncommon, to find young girls at that time shepherding the family's flock. But generally, it is something that's left for the young boys and the male servants. So if Jacob may be thinking, maybe my uncle doesn't have a son. But we do know in the end that he does have some. Third, that Laban was prosperous. So now he's found, not only is he does he have a daughter who is marriageable, but he also has quite some wealth, as indicated by this flock. So Jacob, while waiting for Rachel to come to the well, continued his conversation with the shepherds. Now it must have come, or at least become apparent to Jacob, that these shepherds were younger than he was. And also these shepherds also realized that, and as a result, they did something, or at least had some respect for Jacob. Now look at what, after Jacob made some things, here he decided he's going to offer them some advice. Look at what he says in verse 7. Look, he said, the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture. Now, Jacob acted here, typical of older people or older person. They're fond of giving advice, and rightfully so. Now, the word that Jacob used here indicates that he's going to state some facts, and based on that, he offered his advice. The facts on which this advice is based, first of all, he said the time is not spent in terms of working hours. This is to say, it's still a lot of their lives. Why are you being slothful or being where you are? Because if it wasn't time and he still had enough of their life, why are they out there? Secondly, Jacob observes that because it was daylight time, then it's wrong to call the feeding time of these animals. And that, based on these two facts, he offered them an advice. And that advice is for them to return and go take care of the flock. Now, there may be two reasons why he made this advice, or he gave them this advice. First of all, he deplores the idea of slothfulness. Now, this is just generally facts that we find about people who work hard. They just can't stand people being lazy. They just can't stand that. So that may be one reason. Perhaps there's another reason. He may be trying to get rid of them so he can be alone with Rachel when she gets there. So this could be one reason for all that. So they all decided, so, well, now we're not going to do that. We're not going to water our flocks. There may be reasons why they don't want to do it, as I've indicated. It could be because of the agreement that they have within each other. And so for that reason, they don't want to do anything that would jeopardize the agreement. But nevertheless, regardless of what, the point remains that these young men politely explained, or at least told Jacob, they were not going to do what he wanted, showing him once more his respect. Now, the fact that we've considered in verse 2 to 8 have given us clear indication of the divine providence. Now, the proof of divine providence may not be clear to many of us. Therefore, let us once more highlight three facts that should convince each and every one of us of the divine providence within these seven verses. First of all, it is unusual that Jacob first arrived in an open field with a well and shepherds sitting around doing nothing at the period of the day that Jacob arrived to the region. Now, why is it that Jacob will arrive at the time of the day he arrived at that location? Why would the shepherds be sitting around that particular well when their flock should be still grazing? In other words, do we suppose, or should I put it this way, who do we suppose stationed these shepherds so that they be at this location at this time? Secondly, the shepherds were from Haran, and they knew Laban. So, how is it that these shepherds, whom Jacob met, were from Haran and knew Laban? How is it that they did not come from the neighboring cities? Third, Rachel approaches the well about the time that Jacob came to the field where the well was located. Now, what is the chance, really, that Rachel will come to the well at this time of the day? Now, when you look at all these questions that I have raised, there is just one answer. It is the Lord that arranged all of these events to take place as a part of guiding Jacob in his trip. So the point then is that everything we have considered reveals divine providence on behalf of Jacob. And this is one of these reasons that we continue to stress that a believer should look at everything that happens in his or her life deeper than what most people will look at it from the surface. In other words, there is absolutely nothing in your life that happens by chance. Nothing. As a believer, everything in our life are designed by God to teach us, to get our attention, to cause us to focus and see ourselves. See, because one of our greatest enemies as human beings is we are too arrogant to see ourselves the way we are. So, God can bring about a whole lot of circumstances to cause you and I to look inward. So, even that thing may look so terrible, and you want to blame somebody for being nasty, sit back and say, Lord, what is it that you're trying to teach me? What is it here? Because nothing happens in the life of the believer by way of chance. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. You may have been going to church for a long time. You may even be baptized. And yet, you do not have a personal relationship with Christ because you have never considered his claim when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Neither have you considered the fact that it was because of you that he went to that cross. That it was on that cross that he paid for the penalty of your sins so that you can have a relationship with God. That, having said that, having paid it, he made it quite simple that you and I can have life by responding to the offer. The offer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And as the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has been given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. Trust in him and you will receive eternal life. But on the other hand, let me warn you, if you reject him, the consequences are disastrous because you're coping with eternal destruction. It's up to you. Believe in him and you'll be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that you continue to deal with us so that in the days to come by application of your word and through prayers, that we can confirm the reality of your person. In this way, we'll be motivated to serve and honor and glorify you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.